Let's turn to Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. I decided just to do the one church tonight because we have some introductory things here that we have to take care of. Revelation 1:19, remember, is a very important verse when you're talking the outline of the book of Revelation. It's the general outline. Write the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1. And remember, there was the introduction, verses 1 through 8, and then the first vision of the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, in verses 9 through 20. Verses 9 through 20. And write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, are. That was the present when John was writing there. And remember, he's writing at 90 A.D., approximately. And he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the gospel, for his testimony. And we'll say more about his relation here to the churches here in a little bit. And then the things which shall be is chapters 4 through 22, which have to do with the future. Revelation is the book in the New Testament having to do with the future. And as I shared in Sunday school this morning, turn in your Bible to Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10. The end of the verse, we'll read the whole verse, but it's the end of the verse you focus on. And I, John, fell at the angel's feet to worship him, but the angel said to me, "See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Remember, the Bible, when it was written, was two-thirds to three-fourths of it was prophecy. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. So what's the purpose of prophecy? The purpose of prophecy, it's the testimony of Jesus. So it tells us who Jesus is, his incarnation, and his redemption. And we shake it all out. It's as J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Just think, when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24:27, oh, to have been there as the little mouse in the corner, like we say, when Jesus opened up the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, explained to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And just think what that would have been. What did Jesus focus on, you see? And here we have the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the disclosing of Jesus Christ, and what it all amounts to is Revelation 19:6. He reigns forever and ever. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So, we're going to start here now on these churches. And I want to start just with some general things about these letters. Remember what we said last time? John, when he was given all of this, is there is a transmission of how these letters as scripture ended up in these churches. So go back there to the very beginning. It starts with God. It's given to Jesus Christ. It's given to an angel. Well, let's put here heavenly. Heavenly angel. Heavenly angel. It's given to John. And then it's given to, let's just put here, earthly angel, which is the pastor, and then the pastor to the congregation. Look at 1:3 again. 1:3. Blessed is he, I got that circled there. He who reads and those who hear. So it's the pastor who reads, the lector, he reads to the congregation. What we have there is a first century worship service in verse 3. He who reads and those who hear the words of his prophecy and keep those things were written in it, for the time is near. A keeping, a teroman. There's a cherishing them, but remember, without the keeping of them, which means the obeying of them, what you hear is worthless. It's worthless. James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We must obey. And if we truly love Jesus, John 14:15, if you love me, we will obey him. John 14:15. So, we also said, remember, there'd be one copy. One copy. And that would be then read in one church, so it'd be the letter, like tonight. It'd go to the church at Ephesus first, be read there, and then it would be sent on to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And remember what we said before. Here you've got the Aegean. I don't know how to spell that. The Aegean Sea. And you've got Ephesus. Well, then you've got, let's just say, Ephesus here. You've got Smyrna. And then you've got Pergamos, however you spell that. And then you've got Thyatira. You've got Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What it is a postal route, just like this. It's a postal route, main route then. So it would go there just on the postal route. You'd read it, then you'd send it on, see, to the next one. One copy, and they were very expensive, because of scribes, you know, transcribing all that and copying it. So there's one copy. So the one church would have the letter to itself, but yet you'd also know what the Spirit was saying then to the other churches at the same time. Okay. Now, remember the book of Ephesians was one of the prison epistles of Paul. Book of Ephesians. One of the prison epistles of Paul, written in 60 to 62 AD, along with Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. Okay, Paul's first imprisonment. Can anybody remember who the pastor was? Who? At Colossians. Yeah, he's at Colossians. Timothy. Paul sent Timothy there. He left Timothy there. Okay? And also you had helping him out was Onesiphorus. How do you spell Onesiphorus? Okay, you guys know. It's Onesiphorus, okay? Onesiphorus and, let's see, who else was there? Tychicus. By the way, I told Law, Law's, you know, he's in class and taking all these notes now in lectures. And he's going to end up just like Pastor Ron. You end up taking notes, you abbreviate everything, and your spelling, there won't be any spelling left. He won't know how to spell a thing when he gets all done. See? So we had Timothy, and then there was Onesiphorus and Tychicus. Now, this is in 62. Now we get to 90 AD. Who's the pastor? John, the Apostle John. The Apostle John. The Apostle John, and when he's at Ephesus, he writes three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And in 2nd and 3rd John, do you remember what John called himself? The elder. John called himself the elder. He's pastor at Ephesus, but you can also look on John as the bishop. He's the bishop over all the churches. He's the bishop over all the churches. So look in your Bible at Acts 19:10. I'm jumping the gun here a little bit on the importance of Ephesus, but we'll just, it kind of fits here too, so let's just, Acts 19:10. We'll read, let's back up there, verse 8. Let's read verse 8 and 9 and 10. And Paul went into the synagogue. He spoke freely. Now, this is Paul's third missionary journey here in Acts 19 at Ephesus, his third missionary journey. And he went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, spoke evil of the way of the Christians, before the multitude he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in the Roman province of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So all who dwelt in the province of Asia, that would be the Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all of those churches were founded from what happened in Ephesus originally. Okay? Word went out from Ephesus then, from Paul's third missionary journey when he was scared. And remember in Acts 20:31, Paul was in Ephesus how long? 3 years. I did not cease 3 years, night and day, to warn you with tears. 3 years he was there. So he's teaching, and then all of this is going out, see, in the whole province of Asia. There's a, that's good. Yeah, that's what happened there. So Epaphras was Acts 19:10 too, see, and then he goes to Colossae, and the church is founded there. Right. Okay. So that gives us some background here on that, and we're going to touch again on the book of Ephesians here. Okay. We'll erase this here. So when we look at these letters, there is a structure to these letters. They all have, essentially, we'll make distinctions here shortly, but the components here. You have a correspondent, you have a city, you have a church, you have a commendation, condemnation, you have a command, and you have a council. And the council is twofold. Council is a challenge. We call it the exhortation. And a promise. So the council is twofold. The challenge, exhortation, promise. That's a basic structure of each of the seven letters to the seven churches. Letters to the seven churches. Seven being a number of completeness. Okay? Now, the correspondent, of course, you can guess who that would be. That's Jesus Christ. The first five letters, the identification of the correspondent is taken from the first vision. So, look in your Bible here at the letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel, to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Go back up to verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands." Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. See, Jesus there speaking, and that identifies Jesus. And the first five letters there, you can go back to the vision starting in verse 13 and following, and you'll find the identification there of Jesus there. Jesus identifies himself from what is John's vision in the first vision. So then the city is identified and the church, and usually that's from the first verse of the letter. The correspondent, the city, and the church, usually all from the first verse. Commendation comes before condemnation. I always got a kick out of Ryan's football coach, and we won't name names, but the football coach, he would condemn the players during the season. You know, or you're under eight. They called Ryan Snides. See, Snides. Played middle linebacker. "Hey, Snides, you're not doing this on that play." Well, then what did he do? At the end of the year, he'd sugarcoat it, commend everybody. "Oh, you know, it's so good having you on the team. I just love having you on the team." And so, you know, you leave as you walk out the door, and, "Oh, he's such a nice guy." Well, you know, why don't you get more out of the players? Jesus has got it right. What you do is you commend first, and then you condemn. See, that should be the way it is. See, then you get more response. Just take that from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the commendation and then the condemnation. Now, of the churches, only two of the seven have all commendation and no condemnation. All positive, no negative. Only two of the seven. And that ratio, you can say holds fast in any generation of the church. That holds fast today. You find the same thing today. The only two churches with no condemnation, Smyrna, 2:8 through 11, the persecuted church. And the other is the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, that's in 3, is it 7 to 13? I think so. Let me see here just to be sure. Yeah, 7 through 13. 3:7 through 13, and that's the mission church. The persecuted church and the mission church. No condemnation, all commendation. Okay? Grace Baptist, we aren't persecuted yet, but praise God, we're a mission church, and may that continue. And we'll bring out at our annual meeting, we'll be emphasizing some of that that's transpired. The mission church. So those two churches have no condemnation. There is one church only. One church only with no commendation. And that is the church at Laodicea. 3:14 to 22. They're rich. They become wealthy. They're increased in goods. Think they have need of nothing, and they do not know. They are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. No commendation at all. The challenge, the exhortation is usually then, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And the promise, of course, to him who eats, you know, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. I will, the promise, I will. You always look for will. Jesus says, I will. Okay, so I'll erase the information here, but I'll leave this up because when we go through the letter of it to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, we'll go along here and spell that out in the different. Now, to all of the churches, Jesus says, I know. I know. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. The word in the Greek, in every one of the letters, there's seven letters, and it shows up eight times. One church has no twice. You know which one? The persecuted church, Smyrna. Smyrna. Two times. Look at Revelation 2:9. We'll start in verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So what does that mean? That gives them a reassurance that no matter what they're experiencing, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He's there with them through that, and he knows. It's just like when you look at Exodus 3:7, remember? God says, I came down, and I know what the children of Israel are going through. See? They were being persecuted and all that. I know. God says, I know. And you and I need to remember that no matter what we're going through, Jesus knows. He knows. And he knows exhaustively, completely, immediately, everything. See? Now, the word here in the Greek is oida. It is not gnosko. It is not gnosko. Gnosko is like Isaiah 28:10. For you and I, when we learn, or like law when he goes to college and taking his courses, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. See, that's how we learn. We keep adding a little, we add a little, we add a little. We keep adding. I always say at Grace Baptist, you know, for those that come in that are not used to doctrinal teaching and all that, it's like little building blocks, you know. You start talking about the doctrine, you know, and nobody really knows, but they hear it. See, they hear it for the first time. Well, then, a little while later, they hear it again. They may hear it said a different way or all that. And all of a sudden, they start putting building blocks together, and they start, well, I know how that fits together and that. And then you see, you keep adding. That's how you build. That's how you build. And that's how we know, little by little. But oida is complete. It's exhaustive. Immediate. There's nothing that Jesus does not know. See, you can't surprise him. There's no contingencies, anything that he doesn't know. See, he knows everything. He knows everything. Now, there is an order here. Let me say these churches, the meaning of these churches. This is important. How should we look at these churches? Meaning of the churches. There's different ways of looking at it. Okay. One is, these are historic churches. They existed in John's day, every one of these. Now, from what I've said already, you tell me the answer to this. There's only two of them that are in existence today. The rest are dead. Which two do you think are in existence today? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Exactly. The rest are dead. Jesus took their lampstand away. So these are historic churches. Everyone existed in John's day. Also, they represent churches in every, let's say, how would we say this? Age of the church or generation of the church or whatever. Or during the church age. They represent churches during the church age. Let's put it that way. So, if we're talking the year 500, year 1000, or year 1500, or 2000, you can find every one of these churches in existence, these kind of churches. Persecuted church, a missions church, a dead church, a corrupt church, a compromising church, a church that left their first love, etc. You can find that in every generation or century, whatever you want to say, of the church age. Okay? Now, they also represent individuals. And these can be within every church. You could have a persecuted member of a church. You could have a mission-minded member of a church. You could have a loveless member of the church. You could have a corrupt member of the church. You could have a compromising member of the church. You know, all of that within the body. See, within a body. And we know that, like Augustine said, you know, you've got the visible church and the invisible church. See. Now, they also represent seven, last one here, seven dispensations of the church. So in other words, this comprises then the church age. From beginning to end. Okay? I need more room here. Everybody got this? Okay. I'm going to erase it. So we're going to take the last one now. Seven dispensations. And this is just a interesting way to do this. Whether you want to put more emphasis or meaning on it or not, that's up to you. Okay? So we've got the church at Ephesus. Okay? Let's say we've got Ephesus here. Okay? Time period, you could look on Ephesus from the time of Jesus' death to the end of the first century, essentially with the apostles. Okay, and then you've got the Smyrna, persecuted church. You go from 100, basically, to 312. Why do I put 312? Constantine. Okay, Constantine. So they went from being the persecuted church to the church that was essentially the one of the empire. Okay, then you go to Pergamos, which is a compromising church, okay? So you go from 312, I'm just putting approximations here, 500, okay, AD. And what happened? Well, you've got the pagan bishops, the leaders of the pagan churches, all of a sudden what? And they become pastors in the Christian churches. See? Because Christianity is accepted now. It's in. It's the thing to do. It sweeps the empire. Let's get along with it. See, I went through that and just different. I mean, I grew up in the 60s, you know, going to high school and all that. And you got the Vietnam War. And my buddies, all of a sudden, several of my buddies got very religious. And they applied for seminary. See, and they didn't have to go through the draft. And the seminaries were overflowing during the Vietnam. And those same guys that got the call to ministry ended up in denominations. Maybe they ended up in the hierarchy. They ended up in seminaries all over this country. What resulted from that? Yeah. See? I can remember that day. My number was 152. So you're sitting by the radio. Listen. Number 10, number 11, number 12. You know, and you're going through and all that, and I wonder, when's my number going to be called? And in Wilmer, they ended up taking through like 118 or 120. So I was 152. Didn't have to go. So then we go to the Thyatira. Thyatira. And this is really the corrupt church. We're talking here in the Middle Ages here. When you read the history of this, I don't know, Law, have you had medieval history? Are you going to get that? Yeah. And when you read in this period, you know, you got three popes at once. And the popes have all these concubines and wives and all these, I mean, it's just a mess. It's a mess when you read medieval history. Okay. And then you go to the church at Sardis, 1700, you know, you're talking here. I mean, this is a dead church, and what comes out of that is the Reformation. See, Reformation. You get some life that comes out of the deadness of it all. The deadness of it all. The Reformation, remember, Luther died in the Diet of Worms. 1521, you've got the 95 Theses in the Wall, 1517, 1521, the Diet of Worms. Luther dies in 1546. Calvin dies in 1564, the second generation Luther. So all of that comes out of that time period. Well, then you get the Philadelphia, and then you get the Mission Age. So basically, in their early 1900s, you've got Adoniram Judson, you know, William Carey and all of that, dying in the 1800s. Hudson Taylor founds China Inland Mission in 1865, and Hudson Taylor dies in 1905. You've got Andrew Fuller and the Missionary Society there that was founded. Andrew Fuller died in 1815. The Missionary Society was 1792. Was founded, he was secretary of it. All of this, the Mission Age and all of that. And when you read about that age too, you know, you've got missionaries going from Great Britain to Africa. And that during that time period, you know what they did? They put all their belongings in a 6-foot pine box. You know what the life expectancy was of a European missionary in Africa? 6 months. 6 months. He ended up in a pine box. That's during this time period. And then we end up with Laodicea. And that, let's just put here 1900s to who knows when. Okay. What's very interesting to me is when you read men that we do not agree with on prophecy, but guys like J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul, and I'm sure there's others, but they'll tell you Laodiceanism is ripe, especially in Western civilization. Laodiceanism. Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. Jesus does not spew real Christians out of his mouth. Lukewarm ones. You know, it's like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the last people to be saved are the people who think they're already saved. And the pews in America, they're full of them. I got them in my neighborhood. The Methodist next door. If that's Christianity, I'll tell you, I'll join the Kiwanis Club, you know. But that's all over America, you know. The nearer the church, the further from God. Or we could put it real vernacular, familiarity breeds contempt. You can sit in the church pew and you hear God talk and God's words and all that, and you'd be no effect at all. See? Just ends up with a formalism going through the motions. There's no reality to it. And I told you, I went through that in my own life. I know what I'm talking about. Christianity, when it talks about being in Christ, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, you, just because you know, you know, facts in the Bible, no doctrine and all that, no. It's not knowing about. You've got to have a foundation in that, yes. But knowing about leads to knowing. There's an intimacy, a relationship. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? That's why every day you got to rehearse the gospel, just like Spurgeon says. Every day, remind yourself of the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. What Jesus has done for you as a sinner. And when you respond to that, if you don't love Jesus for that, and if you're not excited about obeying him and following him, as Billy Sunday said, you've got a leak in your Christianity. There's no reality there. I know. I was there at one time. Okay, that's just a very rough way of looking at that, and you can, like I said, you can take it or leave it, but if you're looking at Western civilization, you can sure see a lot of Laodiceanism. Okay, now, let's read our text for tonight. That's right. It's a broad brush. That's right. By the way, I should mention one thing too. Every one of the churches, Jesus says, to those who are overcomers. 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 7 times. Every one of the letters to the overcomers. What does it mean? Turn in your Bible to 1 John 5, 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God, what does that mean? That's John's way of speaking. Born of God is what? You're born again, regenerated in Christ. Okay. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And you should add in your Bible there, put after that our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, maybe you've got that already. I've told you that before. But put that in there. What is it that overcomes the world? Our faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, faith is twofold. It's objective and subjective. The objective is the faith. The once for all faith delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. The Bible, it's facts about Jesus. See? You've got to have that. And then as a result of that, the subjective, trust in Jesus. You go from the noun to the verb. Noun to the verb. Okay, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What's the theme of John, the gospel according to John? Can somebody quote me? John 20, 31, the theme verse. These are written. You might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and believing what? You might have life through his name. See? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, another way of saying this is turning your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anybody here do not believe in eternal security? Look at 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, I don't like that translation. Everybody's against us. It's of the devil, of the devil's kingdom, of the world. Who can be against us? They're all over the world. It's like Pastor Ryan shared in the sermon this morning. But you should put there after that verse is, really, if God is for us, who can prevail against us? Who can prevail against us? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is what? Nobody. We are more than conquerors. We are overcomers. Okay? We are overcomers. Okay. Glad I got that in. Now, let's read. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Revelation. Keep me on my toes. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. I got Ephesians on the brain too here. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. You've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, to the pastor of the church, first verse here, we have the correspondent. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's taken again from the vision of verse 20, identifies the correspondent as Jesus. He has the seven stars then in his right hand, which means if they're in the right hand, is the hand of authority, power, sovereignty. He controls all things. Okay, if you're in his hand, John 10, 28, 29, no one can take you out of his hand. See? No one can take you out of God's hand. Verse 29, John 10. In his right hand, he walks. Now, he walks. That's progressive. So in other words, he walks in the midst. He's central in the church. Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Christ is central. Christ is the head of the church. Remember I told you before, we handed out those brochures, you know, and somebody says, I have my church. No, it's not your church. It's Jesus' church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. But he walks in the midst. He's central, and he's walking. He's over all things, and he sees all things. He knows all things. See? Hebrews 4, 13. Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he's in the midst then of the seven golden lampstands then. That's the seven churches. That's identified back in verse 20. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So, he writes this then to Ephesus, this church at Ephesus. Ephesus now was a city at the time of Paul, was probably 250,000 to 500,000 1,000 in population. Okay? And it was the residence of the Roman governor. It was the most influential city of all of the cities, even though Pergamus was the capital. But this is the most important city of all. This is the central city of all. A Roman governor could not enter the Roman province of Asia without going through Ephesus first. That was law. He had to go through Ephesus first. Okay? Now, you read chapter 18 of Acts, and Paul goes there on his second missionary journey, and who helps Paul found the church there, and Paul leaves them there, is Priscilla and Aquila. And who joins them? Apollos. Remember, he knew only the baptism of John, so they had to bring him up to speed, but he was a great debater and a great preacher. So he was helped. So they're there then. And then Acts chapter 19, you know what happens. Ephesus is the residence of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. To the Romans, it's Diana. To the Greeks, it's Artemis. And this is where her temple is. And the temple is so inviolable, you can't penetrate it. It's so secretive, and the worshiper cannot get inside that temple, that it's used as a bank. It is the bank in all of Asia there. And this is gross. She's a 22-breasted idol. Can you imagine? 22-breasted idol. Gross immorality. You've got temple prostitutes all over the city. You know, it's known for its sexual immorality. Irenaeus, the church father after John that wrote about the sexual immorality in Ephesus. It permeates all over the place. You've got a population of this, and you've got this small house church, the Church of Ephesus. It's not like the Wilmer area, you know, where you say, well, there's 46 churches in the Wilmer area. No, you got the Church of Ephesus, see, amidst all of these people, see, 250 to 500,000. And this was a seaport. It was at the Caistor River, it was 3 miles inland. And they had to keep, eventually silted in. So what happened was it lost its emphasis and all that, because if you go to Ephesus today, it's 6 miles inland. 6 miles from the seacoast instead of three. It's all silted in. See? Now we know what happened again here in chapter 19 is that Paul then and the church there with the ministry and all that affected the lucrative silver trade, the idols and all that of Demetrius. And he raised a ruckus, remember there, because they were losing their revenue. So they had a Colosseum there that seated 25,000 people. And they took a couple of Paul's companions and they ended up creating the riot. And for 2 hours, what did they do? Diana of the Ephesians, they kept it like a mantra, just keep saying it for 2 hours, just to whip it all up. But I always say parallels on a small scale. When I was interim pastor on a Calvary Baptist in Montevideo, that church is no longer in existence, and that's a history in itself. But anyway, the preacher who was there before, they invited a guy from down south, and what he did was, for the first 15 minutes of the service, can you imagine? 15 minutes. That's all he did. And that's straight out of Near Eastern mysticism, occultism, and all of that kind of stuff. And this was in a Baptist church, you know, General Conference Baptist at the time. I wonder if anybody got up and left. I know of one guy, and that was the deacon that was worth his salt, that when I was there, that we go around visiting people, and he'd arrange it and all that for me. And he was the one, that only the one on the board that was there every Sunday when I preached to. Now, congregation seated 250, and I preached to 10 people all summer. It was dark in there, didn't have lighting. The air conditioning didn't work. They had two pedestal fans, and it was hot as blazes, 100 some degrees in there. The organist was up at the lake in Alexandria, and there was a nurse there that she volunteered to play. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Can imagine, it's practically dark in there and it's 100 some degrees. And yeah, it was an experience, never forgotten. Okay, so created a ruckus there, and they had to quell that. It was a self-governing city. They didn't have Roman troops in there, but they had to be careful because a disturbance like that could bring Rome into play. And then you remember what happened in Acts chapter 20. Paul then, on his way to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem, met for the last time with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And what did he say? We need to look at that. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following. Paul says, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's what we aim to do here, Pastor Ryan and myself at Grace Baptist. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, every day, night and day, with tears. Okay? Now, so the letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is 40 years before John writes. And so when we read here, then what happens, you see what they're contending with. They're contending a lot with what Paul forewarned was going to happen by God's Spirit. False teachers and all that entering in. So the church, we've spoken about the church, what it's dealing with, the commendation, verses 2, 3, and 6. The condemnation is verse 4. Commendation, verses 2, 3, and 6. Revelation 2. I know your works, oida. That's an exhaustive knowledge again, the omniscient one. You labor, that's kopiao, to the point of exhaustion. Kopiao, labor. This is the same word as in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of exhaustion, labor in the word of doctrine. That's they labor to the point of exhaustion. That's so they're putting forth this effort. Your labor, your patience, your hupomone. That's what we've run into in Colossians 1:11. Hupomone. Colossians 1:11, we've talked about that in our sermons, in dealing with difficult circumstances, patience in difficult circumstances, hupomone, and that you cannot bear, bastazo in the Greek, you cannot take on the burden, okay? They cannot bear those who are evil. That's kakos. Those who are, we're talking intrinsically evil. Intrinsically evil. Wicked. Wicked to the core. Wicked in heart. Okay? The worst kind. Kakos. And you have tested those who say they are apostles or not and found them liars. So they're exercising discernment. You're exercising discernment, the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. So they're taking orthodoxy, the right doctrines then, and they're bringing them to bear on these false teachers in that, and they're saying, you are not apostles. You are liars. You turn on TBN and you'll find a whole mess of liars. Trinity Broadcasting Network. They'll tell you, so-and-so's an apostle. No, they're not. They're not an apostle in the sense of Paul and John. One criterion is direct revelation from God, direct commissioning from God. Their ministry is successful. They endure persecution, and they've seen the resurrected Lord. Those false apostles on TBN haven't seen the resurrected Lord, period. Verse 3, and you've persevered and have patience. Hupomone again, you've labored. Kopiao again. There's the greatest motivation for a Christian, for my name's sake. The greatest motivating factor for a Christian is for Jesus' sake. That's why we do what we do, to glorify Jesus, for my name's sake, for Jesus' sake. And have not become weary. Galatians 6, 9. Galatians 6, 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Look over at 2:15. There's a difference between the Ephesian church and the compromising church. The compromising church at Pergamos, thus you also have, you hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Okay? Now, the Nicolaitans, that comes from Nicholas in Acts chapter 6. You'll find Nicholas there as one of those deacons that was for the food distribution and that. He was one of them. We don't know exactly what it is, but they say that they took his teaching and corrupted it. Some people say that. Others say, well, Nicholas was the one that became corrupted, spread false doctrine. But we know from the Pergamos church is that it's also tied in with the doctrine of Balaam. And it says there in verse 14, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So this Nicolaitans, as usual, false teaching tends to end up in what? Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. So the one, then, the Ephesian church is commended because they hate it. And the other church will be condemned, Pergamos, because they tolerate it. G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. Tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. That's the Pergamos church. But they hate it. So we ask ourselves, look at Psalm 139, 21 and 22. 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 The psalmist says, do I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Okay. We ask ourselves the questions. Do we hate what God hates? God hates sin. Do we hate sin? I get a kick out of these so-called Christians who say, well, we have to pray for the salvation of the devil. No, we don't. You hate the devil. In Hebrews 2:16, he's outside of the purvey of salvation. Period. So that is their commendation. Now, the condemnation is in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. I have this against you. It's just like Matthew, is it Matthew 5:23? Let's see. Yeah, 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. It's the same thing here. Something, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've lost your first love. Isn't it interesting when people come to saving faith in Jesus, at least by profession that, the enthusiasm that they have at the beginning, the quote-unquote, the love they have for Jesus at the beginning, the newness of it all, you know, and all that, the enthusiasm and all that. You don't appoint him on the board right away because you got to wait. You don't put a novice on the board. You got to wait. Because a lot of times what happens? It cools. Cools. And you read Screwtape letters with C.S. Lewis and there's the opposition rises, you know. As who was it said? Spurgeon said, yeah, Satan never kicks a dead horse. Let sleeping dogs lie. But as soon as you get on fire for the Lord, you get all this opposition. And you get all this opposition, then what happens? See? Constant conflict can cool compassion. Constant conflict can cool compassion. Nothing but troubles. G.K. Chesterton again. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but it's been found difficult and left untried. All of a sudden, you know, you don't count the cost and it gets difficult and troubles arise and everything else. And you say, what? You're like pliable. In Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, the Slough of Despond, once you get out of there, I'm gone. I'm going back. I've had enough of this Christianity. See. Now, how do you overcome that so you don't lose your first love? We've already covered that. Turn in your Bible to Jude, verse 21. Jude, verse 21. How not to lose your first love. And the first love is protos in the Greek, which means primacy, primacy of first importance, protos. And the love is agape. That's Christian love. So what is the standard for you and I when it comes to loving Jesus? What verse are you going to cite? Oh, come on. Whisper. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. What's the reference? Matthew 22:37. Okay, that's the standard. That's what we, now, it's like Luther says, God puts us under that kind of an obligation. We can't reach it. R.C. Sproul said, I didn't follow that 5 minutes in my life. Why does God do that then? And the standard's up here and we can't reach it. Why does he do that? Because he wants you and I what? To evidence total dependence on him every day for everything. See, that's why God does it that way. But here in Jude verse 21, remember we said before, the one imperative here is keep yourselves in the love of God. It's keep on keeping yourself. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I'm very concerned. I'm not going to name names. But there's one person I could name right now. Evidence for a time, you know, reading, studying God's word, gave him books, studying, you know, and all that. And got questions, answering questions and all that. Seems like close to the fire, and all of a sudden, not to be found. See? And that's what happens with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see? That enters in, and the next thing you know, you just step away from the fire. You're like a coal in the fire, and all of a sudden, the coal is away from the fire. The coal cools. See? They don't have the fervency anymore, the urgency, anything, the love anymore, any of that. See? God has it so that you and I have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep on keeping on. It's got to be constant. It's got to be daily. Daily repenting of sin. Daily praying for the filling, controlling of the Spirit. Every single day. Keep yourselves in. And you should develop a habit, 22 to 28 days, so that if you miss a day, your whole day is screwed up. See, you've got to have that habit. And that's how you help. That's our responsibility. If we are in Christ, God will not lose us, okay? Satan can take us out of hand. But Satan can sure frustrate us and curtail our witness for Christ and our fervency for Christ and our love and everything else, see? So our responsibility is keep on keeping ourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Remember, there's three participles here. It's instrumental. They all serve as means then for keeping yourselves in the love of God. But you beloved, verse 20, that's true Christians, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. That's what you're doing right now when you are attending here at Grace Baptist Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and all that. You're building yourselves up in the most holy faith. See? So every one of you need to ask yourself, am I daily doing that? My personal devotions and all that, my attendance at Grace Baptist on Bible studies, the preaching and teaching and all of that, am I taking notes? I told you before, I had two board members once here. They're no longer here. That's another story. But one of them was a new believer initially when he came here, and he started taking notes. The other one had been a Christian for many years and didn't take notes. Okay. Now, he had a lot of head knowledge because of being in a lot of Bible studies and all that. But the other one would take notes, and he would study his notes. Now, the time I knew those two men, which do you think the one was growing exponentially in the Lord and the other one was just crawling along? It's the one that took notes regularly and studied his notes. Man, was he progressing, see, compared to the other one. But that's diligence and that's responsibility, see. And that's our end, the doctrine of concurrence. So building yourselves up in the whole most holy faith, and the second thing it says there, what? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Dr. Howard Hendricks, prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, but total. Prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, but total. And that includes Matthew 6:8. God knows what we have need of before we ask. But we ask, evidencing again, he's sovereign, we're not. He's in control of everything. And remember, he knows. He knows before we ask, but he wants us to ask. To acknowledge him and glorify him. And lastly, it says they're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, or waiting, 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 looking. That's for the second coming. See? Oh, can you say we are ready, brother, ready for our soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, watching and waiting when the Lord shall come? See? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay close to the fire. That's how you keep your first love. Now, verse 5. Remember. Remember. The opposite of remembering is forgetting. And as R.C. Sproul says, forgetting is the precursor to apostasy, Deuteronomy 8. Forgetting. Very crucial for you and I to remember. That's why, like Spurgeon says, you rehearse the gospel every day. The best habit you and I can have. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first work. So three things he says that they charges them to do, commands them to do. Remember, repent, and do. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Thomas Watson says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. See, you've got to do. If you don't do, then it's not knowing at all. See, James 4:17. Repentance is the grace of God's Spirit in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. The command, and he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, you read the church fathers, Ignatius, Clement of Alexander. They said that there was repentance at the Ephesian church. And you and I know for a time. They did repent for a time. But what happened over the time is God, Christ removed their lampstand. They're gone. Verse 7, counsel. He who has an ear, let him hear. Remember, when we're talking about hearing, this is so critical. We're talking about spiritual hearing, and the spiritual hearing is threefold. There's an apprehension. There's an appreciation. appreciation. How do you spell that? Appreciation? There, okay, appreciation. And there's an application. Apprehension, your spiritual understanding by God's Spirit. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, the Spirit illumines us, gives us a spiritual comprehension of what we're reading spiritually. There's an appreciation of it. There's a love for it. And then there's an application. There's an obedience. Spiritual hearing must end up with obedience. If there's no obedience, you see, that's James 4, 17. You haven't heard it all. You don't know it all. And it's sin. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes. There we have that, overcomes. There, we are more than conquerors. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, we read that. I will give to eat from the tree of life. What happened to the tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden? No more. No more. There was disobedience and all that. They were kicked out of the garden. Where's the tree of life now? Heaven. Tree of life essentially means eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. When does eternal life begin? Everybody knows this answer. When does it begin? When you're saved, born again. When you're born again. Right. Begins immediately. It's quantitative and qualitative. Quantitative, it's forever life, but it's also qualitative. We then evidence the communicable attributes of God, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, 2 Peter 1, 4. The tree of life, which is in the midst, it's in central of the paradise of God. This is only one of three times that paradise is mentioned in Scripture. Three times the word paradise occurs in Scripture. Thief on the cross, Jesus says what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then the other time is 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Paul has the vision of a man 14 years ago. I do not know whether in the spirit or out of the spirit. I don't know. But that man was caught up to the third heaven. That man was caught up to paradise. The third heaven is where? That's where God's throne is, the highest heaven. It's now paradise. Jesus, when he was crucified and all that, he emptied paradise with all the believers down in Hades in the upper chamber. Paradise then was taken in his triumph there, all of those believers in Christ's triumph, spiritual beings to glory with him. That was his triumph, his victory procession. So paradise is now the third heaven. Paradise. You and I die, we'll go to paradise. Paradise or third heaven to glory. Okay, we covered it. Okay. A lot there, but pray God will use it. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. There's a lot here, dear Heavenly Father, but these are great truths for us to know. I pray your spirit will engrave it on our minds, hearts, and our wills, dear Heavenly Father, that what we know will delight in, at the same time be convicted by the truths, repent if there's sin we need to be repented of. We keep short accounts with you. And pray also, dear Heavenly Father, that we walk in its light. And may we live in anticipation, dear Heavenly Father, of the return of Jesus. May we keep ourselves in the love of God, building ourselves up on the holy faith every day, praying daily, repenting of sin, dear Heavenly Father, asking for a filling, controlling your spirit, the Spirit illuminating us and with spiritual understanding. And also, dear Heavenly Father, may we live in anticipation of Jesus' soon return. Go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name.